Is there some right up here? John chapter 7, John chapter 7. Thank you for coming this evening. Took us a while to get through John chapter 6, but we are starting a new chapter tonight. And what we're talking about here is the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 5, 6, and 7 shows Jesus addressing or is around some kind of a feast. If you look over in chapter 5 real quickly, in chapter 5 verse 1, it says, sometime later Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And this is where he deals with the healing of the man on the Sabbath. So he takes a theme of the Jews, the Sabbath, and brings it to the surface and begins to describe himself through the Sabbath. In John chapter 6, we see in John chapter 6, verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. And this is where he multiplies the bread, and he's got the whole sermon about that he is the bread of life. Takes out of the Passover when they went off into the wilderness and had the manna, and draws that image up and brings himself into it. Now tonight in John chapter 7, he's going to be going up to the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. And the same thing, during this time, he's going to take one of the images of the feast and draw it out and put himself in there and trying to communicate to these people through their own feasts of who he is. And realize after we went through John chapter 6 how confusing it is for the people to understand what Jesus is saying. He's talking plainly, but their understanding is at such a low level that they're trying to interpret what he says at their low level, and they're getting all kinds of strange conclusions. And he just keeps trying to tell them the truth, but they cannot process the information. Let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to study your word and ask that you may reveal it to us by the power of your spirit, that we may hear, understand, and change our lives and more in conformity with your plan and your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is broken into this part we're going to look at tonight, John chapter 7, is three parts. The first part is about the beginning of the feast and Jesus going down to the feast. The second part is the middle of the feast and the three questions the people are going to be asking Jesus about where did he get his authority from, where did he come from, and where is he going? And all three are going to be, that's going to be the middle concept of this Feast of Tabernacles. And then finally, the last part we're going to look at tonight is the final day of the feast. And what Jesus does is fairly influential, fairly astonishing what he does that last day of the feast. So we're going to see the beginning of the feast, the middle of the feast where they ask the three questions, and then the final day of the feast. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were trying to take his life. And so this is after the sermon about that he was the bread of life. He stayed away from Judea, traveled throughout Galilee, teaching and doing miracles and trying to convince the people of who he was, but staying away from Judea because even in chapter 5, verse 16, they'd already mentioned killing him already in John chapter 5. And so he knows what their purpose is that they want to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, now this would be around October 15th, it's September, October, a feast during this time. There are three main feasts that the Jewish male would have to travel to Jerusalem for. One would be the Passover feast, which is in the spring and right around the harvest time in the spring. Then there's going to be the 7 weeks later or 50 days later, the Pentecost feast, Feast of Pentecost, and the Jewish male was supposed to be in Jerusalem for that. And then there'd be a feast at the end in the fall, which would be the time of the harvest. In the spring it was the wheat harvest or the grain harvest. In the fall it was going to be the tree, like the fruit or the vine, the grape harvest at this time. And so this is the feast they're coming up for. Again, it's going to be in the fall. And it's going to be a time where there hasn't been a lot of rain. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, there's several things that are taking place. One, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is to remind the people of the time they spent in the wilderness for 40 years. And they'd build little shelters or booths, little huts, that they would go and they'd live in during this time, the seven-day feast, and remind them of living outside or living in the wilderness. The other thing was they would use branches to build these little huts and would remind them of the harvest time. So it was a feast that was reminiscent of their time in the wilderness as a nation. It reminded them of harvest, and they were there to celebrate the harvest of the tree and of the vine. But also, the equinox was taking place right here. At the very time of this feast, during this week, it was where the days and the nights became equal. It was the fall equinox. And so light was playing in it, where light and dark were equal time. And so light was one of the images that came about during this equinox, but also the fact that there had been no rain. Usually the land was bare as far as being dried up. The spring rains had come earlier on, and had the wells were full and the springs were full. But by this time, the wells were getting low, the springs were getting weak, the land was parched. It was just the way the season went. And they were there because also they were thinking about rain. And they'd pray for rain. And on certain years, there would be rain during this week. And they would realize this is a tremendous blessing from God to pour down rain during this fall season. So the four images you've got is the wilderness, the branches that would be used to build the booths, but also the branches that would speak of harvest, the light because of the equinox, and the water that they were praying for and looking for at this time. Well, it was time for this Jewish Feast of Tabernacles during the fall. Jesus' brothers, it says in verse 3, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." So clearly up there in Galilee, he was still doing miracles, but he was kind of staying away from Jerusalem. And it's like, if you're going to be a public figure for the Jews, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. The Jews, although they did, many of the rabbis and the Pharisees came up to Galilee to see Jesus. If you're going to put yourself in a place of prominence, if you're going to get involved in the political arena, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. You're going to, like in here, you're going to have to go to Washington, D.C. You're going to have to get on the talk shows. If you're going to make a splash, you're going to have to let people know what you're doing. You can't just stay up here wandering from town to town, small towns, doing what you're doing. Go up there and reveal yourself. Now, they appear to be sincere in the sense that they recognize that he's got miracles that he's doing, that he's got something to prove when they get down there. But at the same time, in verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." They're in a sense almost mocking him, saying, if you're really who everybody wants you to be, then why don't you walk in it? And they're actually saying, the reason you don't go to Jerusalem and do these things is because you're really not who people want you to be. You're really not the Messiah, and you're really not doing the miracles that the Messiah would do. We're not sure what you're doing up here, but clearly you're not who you say you are, because if you were, you would be in Jerusalem, and you wouldn't be up here ducking the crowd and ducking the Pharisees. You'd be down there confronting them. But they didn't believe in him. And notice right here, they had seen the miracles. They weren't saying we've heard about him, but they're recognizing that he is doing miracles. Once again, proving the point. Miracles do not cause faith. Miracles do not bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Miracles are exactly what they are. Supernatural manifestations that we cannot explain. The next step is not automatically, well, then I'll believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. A miracle is all that. It's a miracle. We can't explain it. It's supernatural. Don't know what happened. We don't know what happened. The next natural step is not to say, well, now I believe in Jesus Christ. A miracle can come and go and make no difference. And we've seen that in the wilderness generation of Exodus. We see that in this generation. This generation, as we've studied before, this is around 30 AD. By 70 AD, this culture is going to be overrun by the Romans. They saw more miracles than any generation probably has ever seen, including the Exodus generation. There's never been a group of people, a culture, a nation that saw a greater display of miracles, signs and wonders, a display a day in, day out. Nowhere in the Scriptures, again, is Jesus accused of faking a miracle. They accuse him of doing miracles by the power of Satan, but never says that's a fake. This entire generation knew that Jesus was performing miracles, and yet this entire generation is going to be destroyed as unbelievers because the miracles did not bring faith. They were assigned for the people to say, I wonder what's going on, and to try and understand what Jesus was trying to communicate. Well, it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. And Jesus is walking in God's plan. We've seen several times already in the book of John where Jesus goes off to pray by himself to make sure that he stays in God's will, his plan, and in God's time. Doesn't want to get ahead, doesn't want to get behind, but it's through prayer that Jesus stays in that sequence of events. And he says, for you, it doesn't matter. You can go up anytime you want to. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify that what it does is evil. Jesus the Savior, it's a double-edged sword. Jesus, He reveals the Word of God as He reveals Himself. He is, first of all, revealing that He is absolutely righteous, that He is the light, and that all mankind falls short, that they themselves are sinners and are not up to His standard. But that sets the stage for Him then to present Himself as the Savior. So to get to Jesus Christ the Savior, you have to come to the door of realizing you are a sinner. That, as He says right here, the world hates me, but it does not hate you, because I testify that what it does is evil. Man can live with man and they can be comfortable, because neither one of them is exposing the wickedness of the other one. We're comfortable with men. But when Jesus walks in, it makes people uncomfortable. They've got to do one of two things. They've got to hate Him to get away from identifying their sin, or they've got to submit to Him and say, I am a sinner, and accept Him as Lord and Savior. And Jesus, without going around convicting the world of sin and pointing a finger, just His mere presence was evidence that we have a problem, and He's got the answer, or we don't want Him for our answer. Verse 8, you go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. And this is one of those double meanings in the book of John, where it appears very clearly He's not yet going up to this feast. The phrase going up is the same phrase used by John on the ascension of Christ. Jesus knows that in Jerusalem is where He's going to die. And He's 6 months. We haven't pointed that out yet. He is 6 months at this point of the book of John, which is amazing. Is it already in chapter 7, we're 6 months away from the crucifixion. In other words, the rest of this book is about the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And He is saying, it's not yet time for me to go up. Go up where? Not to Jerusalem, but to go up to return to God. And that's He's going to end up in John chapter 7 here, in the middle part of the feast, answering that question, saying to the people, I am going to go somewhere where you cannot come. And where is He going to go? He's going to go up. He's going to go up to the same place He came from, go up to a place where the world can't get Him. The place He came from, He's going to return to after He's finished His mission, and then the world's going to have to make their decision. He's going to come and do His work, and then He's going to leave the world in the hands of their own decision of what they think of Jesus Christ. But so when He says, you go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, it means He's not yet at this time going to go to the feast, but also He's not going to the feast because it's not time for Him to be publicly exposed and arrested. Understand, we're going to see, in other words, the way He goes to this feast, we're going to see in just a moment here, He goes to this feast secretly. He doesn't bring a big barrage of people coming in with Him. He goes in and all of a sudden He just emerges in the temple. It's like, probably had a little hood on, kind of come in looking like somebody else. I don't know what He's doing. But He comes in and no one sees Him come in. Everybody's talking about Him. Everybody's looking for Him. And then all of a sudden, one day in the middle of the feast, or earlier on the feast, He pulls the hood back and is teaching in the temple, and the crowds are listening to Him. Now that is not the way He arrives at the Passover in the spring. You remember how He arrives at the Passover in the spring? A parade. I am here. I'm here to die. He comes directly saying, He made His presence known and went right to the front, went right to the temple and had all the conflicts there that final week. At this time, it's not yet His time to go up to the feast or to go up to the feast so that He can be crucified and go up to heaven. Having said this, verse 9, He stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after His brothers had left for the feast, He went also, not publicly, but in secret. Not public with His usual crowd of people that followed Him, but He got away from the crowd and went in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for Him and asking, where is that man? So the Jews, when it mentions the Jews, that's all the Jewish people, that's the common people, the crowd, were saying, where is He? He was here at the last feast. In fact, if Jesus was sticking with the rituals as how He'd been trained and following the law, He would have come into Jerusalem 3 times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And sometimes they would stay long between Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd stay that entire 50-day period. Some of them would, especially if they're from another country. Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about Him. Some said, He is a good man. Others replied, no, He deceives the people. Now right there, the story begins at this feast in chapter 7. The story begins, before He even gets there, is guess what? There's two sides. The Word of God has already made a division. There's some are saying, He's a good man. Others saying, no, He's a deceiver. And we're going to see as Jesus answers these three questions throughout the middle of this chapter, the middle of the feast, as each question comes to an end, you can see within there that His answer is going to split the crowd again. Just like in John chapter 6, his answer, as they began to understand what he was talking about, split the crowd until finally the multitude went away, but there's still a group that said, no, we're staying. Here, as the story begins in John chapter 7, the crowd's already divided before he gets there. Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast. Now, this is now the middle part of the feast. This would become the second part of this chapter. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So the first day came and went, the second day came and went, whatever, like the third day sometime in the middle of the feast, Jesus all of a sudden appears in the temple courts and starts teaching. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now this first question is going to be about his authority, about his ordination, about who is his rabbi. Because right here, Jesus, or the Jews at this time, would trace, in a sense, the authority back to Moses. And they'd have some kind of, if it comes through Moses, and eventually came through Ezra, and Ezra had disciples. And then so, for example, if this man was teaching, this rabbi was teaching today, he'd be able to say, my rabbi is so-and-so. I was trained in his school of thought. And that would be chained all the way back through Ezra, back to Moses. So that man was standing in a link of authority going all the way back. For example, Paul was trained in the school of Gamaliel. Very important. That's where he came from. Paul was a Pharisee and had authority as a teacher because he was linked through Gamaliel to the authority that was vested in Ezra's teaching and going all the way back to Moses. Where Jesus is like, he's got no link. He is like just a free link. There's no, he's connected to nobody. And the people know this. And so they say, how did this man get such learning? They're saying, this is very good teaching, but he's got no authority. He's got no link. He's not linked to Gamaliel. He's not linked to any of the rabbis. He just shows up and teaches. It's good stuff, but no authority. Jesus answered, now watch. He says, how have he come to such learning without having studied? And study does not mean Jesus didn't study. And I've ran into people who just, well, I just let the Spirit lead me in my Bible study. It's like, well, you should let the Spirit of God lead you in the Bible study. You should, but understand, the Bible is a real document. It's going to take a little bit of historical background. It's going to take about a little bit of language study. There's some things in here to bring the truth out. You just can't, you know, rub the cover of your Bible, open up to a book, point your finger and read a verse and let the Spirit lead you and say, I'm a Bible teacher. That's not what Jesus is. That's not saying he didn't study. That means he's not studied with a rabbi somewhere. He's not been trained and been had somebody put information into him to interpret the verses. He studied. You know he had a study. Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved. Study is part of learning the Word of God. Following the Spirit is also part of it. We're enlightened by the Spirit of God. I had a friend one time, kind of told you this before, I'm sure several times, a friend from mine from Tulsa came by one time, a couple years ago, and we were buying books back then. I still am buying books. And he was buying books, but he came and saw my wall of books in my living room. And it's supposed to be in your office, but it's full. So I got in the living room. I got to keep them nice because it's kind of part of Tony's decoration. Got to take the, I'm supposed to take the blackboard down from Bibles. I got a blackboard screwed to it so I can write on it. I have to take that down for special times, but I don't take it down very often. Got the pulpit, the blackboard, the books. Welcome to our house. Got a good wife. But anyway, he came and he saw all my books. He goes, oh, he says, you still got your books? He says, I got rid of all mine. He says, all I do is read my Bible. It's like, my gosh. He says, I just let the Spirit show me what the words mean. I don't need to study any longer. It's like, oh, that's scary, folks. That's scary. And I didn't argue with him because I figured he wasn't going to listen. He was beyond my understanding. Verse 16, Jesus answered. In their sense, he said, how did this man study? He's got no connection to the rabbis. But they're not criticizing his teaching. They're just saying, who's his authority? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. In other words, he's saying, no, I didn't. This isn't just my creation. He says, I'm not just out here a loose link, just teaching what I think this means. He says, I'm under the authority of the one who sent me. In other words, what Jesus is getting ready to do, he says, I am in a link. I am connected to the authority. But my link isn't through generations going back to Ezra, through Moses, and then to God on Mount Sinai. He's going to be a two-link chain. It's going to be him and the one who sent him, God the Father. And so this is the chain. He says, yeah,
I'm under the authority. The one who sent me has trained me and told me what to say. In fact, he says, I'm not even making this up myself. Verse 17, watch. If anyone chooses to do God's will, if you, and listen, this is pretty interesting. He says, the only way you're going to know if my teaching is from God is if you yourself decide I am going to follow God, and then you hear what he's saying, and then you hear my teaching, you'll realize that we're saying the same thing. He says, but if you've decided to follow men, if you've decided to follow traditions, if you've decided to follow some rabbi train of thinking, or if you just decided to follow your own thoughts, you will hear me teach and you won't recognize my teaching. You'll say, well, that's different. That doesn't line up with what we teach. That doesn't line up with what we believe. That doesn't line up with what I feel. Because he says, my teaching is connected directly to God. And the only way you're going to recognize my teaching, say, oh, that sounds like teaching from God, is if you are already in fellowship with God and are listening to Him. Read this. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself or promotes his own ideas. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Now, if you notice right there, Jesus answers the question of authority and ends up by saying, why are you trying to kill me? And the obvious response, they say, you're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus switches subjects in the middle of the conversation right there. So you understand what he just has said. They says, well, what's his authority? I wish he had somebody that he was linked to. And Jesus says, I am linked to God, and you can tell if I'm teaching God's doctrine. If you're following God, you'll notice that I'm saying the same thing God is saying. But if you're not following God, you probably aren't going to recognize my teaching either, because you're following men or traditions or your own feelings. And so my teaching is going to be foreign to you, but not because I'm out of line with God, but because you aren't listening to God in the first place. And then he says, listen. He says, every one of you has been given the law of Moses, and every one of you breaks the law of Moses. But I'm the one you're trying to kill. And you know, this is kind of like all of a shock to everybody. They're listening to talk about authority. He says, why are you trying to kill me? What Jesus is doing now, he is talking to those that are scattered in the crowd who are there to kill him. The rabbis or the Pharisees, they've got the plans to kill him. The massive majority of the crowd is just there to listen to him teach. But he says, why are you trying to kill me? Every one of you that's trying to kill me is the ones that should be dying, because you're the ones in violation of the law of Moses. Well, they say, you're demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus then said, I did one miracle. Now, this goes back to chapter 5. Back to chapter 5 when he came down on the Jewish holiday and healed a man on the Sabbath. He says, I did one miracle. So this is still surfacing. This has still been a debate among the people, the leaders. He came down and on the Sabbath he healed somebody. He took a man that was lame, healed him and told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. And listen, that's all they need. They keep coming back to chapter 5 saying, well, could he be the Messiah? Absolutely not. He told a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. But look at all the wonders he's doing. Yes, but he did them on the Sabbath. This man is not from God. I mean, that's the end of the discussion for him. And so now he says, you're still trying to kill me because of what I did the last time I was here. I did one miracle and you are all astonished. Yet, now he's talking about the law of Moses. Yet Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. Meaning it was given to Abraham originally. He says, you say Moses gave you circumcision. Well, you're wrong. It came from the patriarchs, but let's just go with Moses because we'll all agree on that. He says, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now realize that a child, a baby boy, is circumcised on the eighth day. Well, let me see if I can figure it out. If he's born on a Saturday, no, on a Friday, Saturday being the Sabbath, if he's born on a Friday and they count 8 days for circumcision to fulfill the law of Moses of circumcision, they're going to actually be violating the Sabbath by circumcising the boy on the Sabbath, which is the eighth day. Well, they always did it. They had to. It was the ritual. So what they had was very, very funny. Now watch this. This is important. They had a collision between two laws. The law of circumcision, the law of the Sabbath, collided on the eighth day. Well, what do we do? If we circumcise, we're in violation of the Sabbath. Well, we can't circumcise. But what we're supposed to on the eighth day, if we don't do it, we're going to be, what do we do? It was one of those places where the laws collide. Well, realize, and they did it correctly, the purpose of the law was to assist man. The law was given to help heal man spiritually, to show him his problem. Remember, just like Jesus came and exposed their sin, the law came and exposed their sin, but then gave them the sacrificial system to lead them to the place of redemption or salvation. So the law was given to heal the man. That's what Jesus' point right here is. He's going to say now, he says, you circumcise the child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? He's saying, you will follow the law of Moses because the law was given to heal the man spiritually. He says, you'll follow the law of Moses and actually break another law so that we can fulfill the law of healing somebody spiritually, or the symbolism of spiritual healing, but yet you get mad at me for applying the same thing and healing the whole man. He says, you're following a law of healing a man on the Sabbath, but I'm doing more and actually raising him up. In other words, he says, I'm no different than you are. Again, Jesus, cutting through the chase and all the confusion of man's laws and their interpretations, and brings him down to the intention. The intention of the Sabbath was for man. The intention of the circumcision was for man and communicate the spiritual healing. And Jesus just shows up aligned with that very same thing. Everything's about helping mankind. I will now raise this man up on the Sabbath. And because they're confused about the purpose and the intentions, they, of course, accuse him. He explains that to them. And you know, it's almost like he's been waiting now for the last year to come back and say, you know what I've been thinking? And then use this example for him. He says, you know, this didn't happen to Jesus, but it's almost like it does to us. Someone accuses you of something, it's like, oh man, I don't know what to say. Then on your way home, you think, you know what I should have said was this. Well, it's like he's been waiting. He brings up and says, hey, by the way, I wanted to tell you that you violate the Sabbath too on the circumcision. But anyway, I'm sure he didn't just remember that. Okay, verse 23. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging, watch this, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Stop just judging by the surface of things. Get down to the intention, and then you can understand and make the correct decision. Well, he's addressed the issue now. He's addressed the issue of his authority, and has led this into this part about trying to kill him and how he's not in violation of the Sabbath. Verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Since he mentioned killing, some people, well, yeah, I've heard they're trying to kill him. And some people began talking about it, so now you've got the division. No, they're not trying to kill him. Yes, they are. And then they said, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Because they've been waiting for him to come. They knew the showdown was coming. They've heard the animosity. And here he is publicly addressing the crowd, even bringing up John chapter 5, saying, why are you trying to kill me when you're the ones in the violation of law? Start paying attention and judge correctly. Defends himself about what they want to kill him about. And he says, no one's even... And he kind of paused, and no one said anything. The crowd says, well, maybe he's convinced the leaders that he is the Messiah. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Now, it's interesting to notice how the people, the crowd, places themselves under the authorities. It's like, if the authorities say he's not, then okay, well, it's like some of them are going to maybe agree that he is the Messiah, but not going to say anything about it. But they're thinking, well, maybe if the authorities have made a decision. Maybe he is the Christ. It's almost like they're waiting for the decision. What is he, the Messiah or not? Tell us, what is he? But we know, but here's they say, but if he is, verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. In other words, the image of the Messiah, now watch this, the image of the Messiah was that he will be a man that mysteriously appears and God is anointed to do the work of the Messiah. But they say this can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. It's like we've got records of where he grew up. We've got records of him coming out of Nazareth. So they say this can't be the Messiah because we know where he comes from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. So he's crying out. I realize he's been teaching, and there's obviously conversations going on while he's teaching. Thank you very much for paying attention here. But there's obviously conversations going on because these people are talking about who he is. And all of a sudden they come up and say, well, he can't be the Messiah because... yeah, we know where he comes from. And Jesus cries out in response to that in the midst of his teaching and says, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me.
Jesus is going beyond this. They believed the Messiah was going to be a Messiah, a man that would come and appear. Just a man that was anointed, like King David or some great leader, Moses. I mean, they worshiped Moses. They followed Moses, but they knew where Moses came from. But they thought the Messiah was going to be this mysterious man that shows up. Jesus says, yes, you know me. You know where I come from in the sense of my natural birth. But he says, I am not here on my own. I didn't get here by myself. Someone sent me. In other words, with Jesus taking his authority or his messiahship and saying, I'm not just a man who appeared out of nowhere as a man, but my identity goes back even before the natural world. He's saying he's tying himself back into God. He says, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. But he says, you don't know him. In other words, he takes the whole idea of the Messiah and puts it in a different class of not just being a man, but being a son of God or being a representative that came directly from God, not just a man. So he says, yes, I am a man, but I come from somewhere else besides just my natural lineage. At that, they tried to seize him. This is just the crowd. This is just the crowd. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come, which is one of several times in the scriptures where a crowd tries to grab him, tries to push him off a cliff, picks up stones to stone him or something, but he can't be touched. And he doesn't like duck and run. He continues to speak. It's an amazing thing taking place where they're trying to arrest him, they're trying to grab him, but he continues to minister and teach. Watch, it continues. Still, here's the division. Some are trying to grab him to kill him. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. Listen, like we said before, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him for who he is, the more he talks, the more convinced you become and the more you understand his body of truth. If you say, no, I do not accept Jesus Christ, I reject him, then the more he talks, the more confusing it becomes, the more abstract it is, the more confused you are, and the crazier you think Jesus Christ is. It all comes down to, do you believe or do you not believe? And here we see right here, he's talking, and some that do not believe are so frantic, they're going to try and kill him. But others are saying, oh no, this makes perfect sense. That division is coming again. The word divides the people. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They says, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Can you imagine? You say, well, this guy hasn't done enough. Like someone else is going to come and do more than this? This has to be the Messiah. No one's ever been like this man. I can't imagine anybody being greater than this man. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And the Pharisees begin to hear this, realizing, uh-oh, we're losing control. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they got together, sent the temple guards to arrest him. This is one of the greatest stories in the Gospels, I think. So the Pharisees and the temple guards get together, the chief priests, all the people working together. They send the guard. It says, go arrest that man. So as the crowd's kind of milling, trying to make a decision, some support him, some don't. All of a sudden, a body of guards show up, armed, are going to now apprehend Jesus in front of the crowd and drag him off to where the priests and the Pharisees can deal with him. So here they go. So they sent the temple guards to arrest him. Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. So Jesus, in the middle of these days, has answered these questions. He's talked about his authority. His authority is, I'm directly linked to God, and you'll recognize his teaching when you hear my teaching. His second thing he answers is where he came from. He came directly from God. He wasn't just a man God chose, but he was a man that God has actually lived in. And now he brings up the fact of where is he going. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did this man mean when he says, you will look for me, but you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. They can't, again, like we said last week in chapter 6, they're looking down here on the natural. They can't imagine Jesus talking about going into heaven. They're thinking, if he's going to go away, he must be going to go to Phoenicia or Egypt or maybe up with the Greeks somewhere. We don't understand what he's talking about. Well, Jesus is talking about going up into heaven. If you look over in
Where is it at here in this chapter? Where the guards come, I didn't even see, I didn't even get there tonight when I was studying. You guys see it there? Somewhere where it reports, the guards end up reporting back. 45. Oh, right there, 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So here's this, these guards go out to the crowd, they're armed, they're going to arrest Jesus. And they go out there and you talk about the power of the word. The guards hear him teaching and they return back to the Pharisees and the chief priests. I myself would be terrified. If I, as I was a guard sent out by the Pharisees and the priests, I would be afraid to go. I would probably just keep walking. If I decided I'm not going to arrest Jesus, I'm not going to go back and say, oh, I changed your mind. I'm not going to arrest him. I would just say, I just lost my job and I'm going to just escape with my life. They return. They says, why didn't you bring him in? Verse 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. But imagine the guards going out with orders to arrest him, hearing him speak, and returning to their authorities and saying, we didn't follow your orders because his words are so impressive. That's a pretty impressive statement. Well, anyway, that we ended talking there about the middle of the feast. And now in verse 37, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, what they would do every day to start this feast is a priest would take a gold goblet. And they would walk out to the Gihon Springs, which is on the southwest side of Jerusalem. They'd walk out there into the spring and they'd dip some water in this gold goblet. There'd be a group of priests with them, and the people would be waving branches. They'd have three branches in one hand that they'd be waving, and another in a fruit branch in their left hand. The three branches represented the tabernacles that they'd use to build their little shelters. This branch represented the harvest that they'd be waving. And then the priest would carry that water all the way up to the temple, to the altar outside the temple, the bronze altar. And then as the people were singing, they would sing you will draw out of Isaiah. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation. That verse right there, I've got it written down somewhere. Plus they'd be singing like Psalms 113 through 118. They'd be singing these songs saying you're going to, with joy you'll draw from the wells of salvation. Okay, so they're quoting Old Testament verses. The big parade going back, the priest would go up on top of the altar and then he would dump the water out as the crowd began to, or continued to sing the Psalms. And they'd do that every morning, the procession of the water. On the last and greatest day of the feast, they did it seven times. There'd be seven different priests, seven different gold goblets, seven different crowds, and one right after the other, their procession would come, and they'd be singing, and they'd pour their water out. And as they'd get done, they'd step aside, and here would come the second one. When they'd do it seven times, it was the greatest day of the feast. It was a ritual they did every time during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now watch. That explains a lot to what's going on right here. As they're going through this religious ritual, seven, they're singing and they're going through all the ritual and they've got the priests are dressed up, they're pouring out the water. It says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, loud because he's got to get over all of the singing, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, do you understand what he does right here? It's a huge procession. It's the greatest day of the feast. And he stands up in the middle of this in the temple, pops up out of somewhere, and says, if you are thirsty, I'm the one you're looking for. The ritual is not going to get. In fact, the rituals were all pointing towards him. The common sense thing, just like Paul writes in the epistles, is once you've got the fulfillment of the shadows, you stop looking at the shadows. And the common sense thought would be, if this is the Messiah and they recognize him for who he is, they stop the temple worship, they stop the system and turn to him. Because all of it was pointing towards his coming. And now that he is here, there's no longer any need to be dumping water on the altar. Turn around, I'm here. But the people continue their procession and he's hollering, if you're thirsty, come to me. Oh, they're pouring the water and they get the seven little droops coming up, dumping water on there. And he's going, hey, it's about me. And of course, they're caught up in their rituals. They can't see the difference. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, again, is the eternal life that he provides, but also the whole ideal of the Spirit of God that's going to be revealed in greater extent throughout the epistles is this presence of the Spirit in the believer's life. We're not just going to get redeemed or reborn because we make a decision. We're going to make a decision and open the door for the Spirit of God to manifest in our lives and change us. We're actually going to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to indwell us. And now with that new life, things are going to change. As it reads on here, John writes in verse 39, by this he meant, when he talks about the Spirit, by this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. One of the great concepts of the New Testament or of the Scriptures is there are people, the disciples, believe in Jesus at this point. They are what we consider believers. They are what we would consider saved and going to go to heaven. Abraham, David were saved. They believed in the Messiah, and they were going to go to heaven because of his work on the cross. But remember, when they died, for example, they would go into Hades. They would go to Abraham's side and wait. They could not enter into the presence of God because the work of the cross had not yet been done. After the cross, there's direct access to God through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And the same thing here. There were believers. Look at this. By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him, even at that time, were later to receive. They believed on this day in him, but only later could they receive the Spirit. Why? Because the cross of Jesus Christ changed history. It opened the doors of Hades and allowed them to enter into heaven. But also on the day of Pentecost, you know, in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God was poured out on the believers. A change actually took place. It wasn't like they were waiting. It couldn't happen. The Spirit could not be poured out and enter into the believers like it was going to take place after Jesus' ascension. Now, we had people in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, kings, Bezalel, who worked in the tabernacle, the craftsmen, where the Spirit of God would come up on them and empower them, like you've got Samson or somebody, would work through them, but would not indwell them. He would come on and leave. That's why David prayed, Lord, do not take your Spirit from me. Because the Spirit could come on and the Spirit could leave, like in Saul's case. But in the New Testament, the Spirit of God, and this is the age that we're living in, we're living in an age where the Spirit, at the point of belief, on this side of the cross, the Spirit of God actually enters into us. And he says right here, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Just as Jesus stood there that day in front of that crowd and says, if you're thirsty, come to me. I have what you want. Now, he says, those who believe, that same Spirit will come into you and streams of living water will flow from you. In other words, the Spirit of God's plan for our lives is not just to come into us, but to flow through us. And what is flowing through us is streams of living water for other people. Within the church, it becomes what we would call the gifts of the Spirit, the ministries within the church as we work together as a body of Christ. But on the outside of the church, just like Jesus stood to that unbelieving crowd and says, come to me, I've got living water. We are not the living water, but notice what it says. There's no question here what it's talking about. Streams of living water will flow from within him. I am not living water. I've got nothing for the world. I'm saved by the grace of God, but I am now a vessel, and the same Spirit that was on Jesus is now abiding within the believer, and that same Spirit is flowing through me, through you, to bring life. I can't do anything. It's not me. But through me, the Spirit is providing life. The streams of living water are being provided for other people. Ministries within the church and streams of living water for outside the church. We are in the church. We are the vessels that God is using. Think about it. And again, this is not a strange subject. In the Old Testament, God ministered to the world through Israel. The prophets were Israel. I mean, from the time of Mount Sinai up until the time that they were set aside. The prophets were from Israel. Everything came through Israel. If the world was going to be reached, it was going to come through Israel. Well, now the same thing is true today. If God is going to reach the world, he's going to reach the world through the church.
He's going to reach it through the church because the church is the believers where the Spirit of God abides. And if the world's going to receive living water from God, it's going to come through the body of Christ. And it's the church is not this building. The church is not just on Sunday morning. The church is us. We are the believers that the living water is flowing through. So just in that verse right there, you can see the tremendous possibilities, the tremendous opportunities, the tremendous obligation that we have to continue to be as Jesus was, at the right place, at the right time, when they're progressing up to the altar, dumping out water, to be able to say, I have what you're looking for. However that would be, whatever, however that would come about in your life, to be able to offer people that living water. Again, it's not us, but it's what is in us. It's the truth. It's the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God. It says, on hearing this in verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And of course, there's that verse I was looking for. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priest. After this was all done, they went back and says, we didn't arrest him because he makes a lot of sense in what he's saying. Notice this in verse 50. After the Pharisees chew him out, say, no, there's a curse on this mob. Verse 50, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Shouldn't we, like, ask him, what are you doing? What did you mean by what you said? Of course, Nicodemus did that very thing. He went to Jesus in John chapter 3 and says, you must be a teacher from God because how else could you do these things? When he began to talk to him, and Jesus explained it all. Not that Nicodemus understood it all, because Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? But Nicodemus, being a scholar, being one who studied, went back and concluded, maybe didn't understand everything yet. None of the disciples understood everything, especially at this point, but came to the conclusion, I think the guy makes sense. But of course, the Pharisees don't want to hear that. They replied, are you from Galilee? Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Or isn't that convenient? He healed somebody on the Sabbath, and he came from Galilee. I don't want to hear anymore. Well, could maybe you be wrong on your interpretations or his place of origin? I don't even want to look into it. I've made my decision. It's a very shallow reason for not believing in him, but it was good enough for them. Listen, I've got more reasons than that probably in my own life for not believing in the Scriptures. There's enough things happening in life. I mean, if you want to question, well, what about evil in the world? You believe in God? Yes, but what about evil? How many questions do you want? You can just start lining up questions. There's things in the Bible I don't understand. There's some things Jesus says that I read them, it's like, that's kind of strange. Even the things that he says here, if you don't put them in context, you can read these things and go, that doesn't make sense. Well, I guess I don't believe. But if you want to find the truth, you're going to have to answer some questions or at least begin to pursue some things. Now, don't just accept the excuse of, well, I guess I don't understand. These guys the reason they didn't believe is they didn't want to believe, and they used some flimsy excuse for justifying their lack of faith. The same thing we've got to be careful of is that we continue to pursue the truth and don't back off. Say, well, that's my reason. I'm not going to go back to church anymore. I'm not going to study because of these are my reasons. Usually they're very flimsy, and you've already made your decision. You're just looking for an excuse. I'll pray. If you've got any questions or thoughts, please feel free to ask them, as long as they're not dealing with Romans chapter 9. No. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth you presented to us, and we do rejoice in the fact that the Spirit of God lives in us, and we do ask that we may allow the Spirit to flow through us to be streams of living water for the people that we are around. Father, we do thank you so much that the Spirit allows us to understand these things in a greater level each time we hear him. Father, we do ask that we may continue to walk in the truth. We do thank you for the people here and for this church, and ask that we may continue again to be a light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? You know what happened last week when you guys left, don't you?
Second hour started?
Yeah, we quit at 8:30. I think it was 8:25 when we got done. So, we'll be turning in some overtime.
No questions? No thoughts? Was that a hand, Junior? Hey, thanks for coming, you guys. And Happy New Year if I don't see you again. You guys learned your lesson last week, huh, Sue?